Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Sermon text that Tanner just read is John 15, 18 through 16, 4. So we're taking kind of a big chunk of text this morning. We're in a series. We've been in this series for a couple of months. We're talking about friendship with Jesus. And last week, Trey took the sort of the definitive text in chapter 15 where Jesus calls us his friends and talked about what that means to our resting and what that means to our working. And today, as you heard Tanner read, we pivot. So the scholarship on this passage, when you read about the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 through 17, the scholarship says that right here at verse 18, there's a pivot. There's a change of emphasis. Jesus has been talking about his friends. He's been talking about what friendship with him means. And now he moves in the second half of this extended teaching. Now he moves into this space occupied by those who are not his friends, those who have no interest in being his friends. Some in this category would be religious. Some in this category would consider themselves to be non-religious, although I think here of an argument that one of the Belmont professors, a guy named David Dark, makes in his book, Life's Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious. David Dark says that everybody is religious because all religion is really is a controlling story, and everybody has one. You may reject world religions, but you'll just put something else in its place. You'll erect something else to give your allegiance and your affections to. But you know, in full disclosure, as we get into this passage where Jesus talks about the forms that opposition takes to him, when you think about it, we must say that, you know, until we're redeemed people. There's been a transference of allegiance and affection in our own life from away from ourselves or whatever else we erected as our religious structure to Jesus. We have to admit that each of us opposed God at one time. So we're looking in the passage at opposition to Christ, Christ in us. And yet, this is basic to human nature. And some of us knew this about ourselves before we met the Savior, and we actually wanted that opposition. And others of us, we didn't really know this about ourselves. We didn't know about enmity with God, as the Scripture talks about it elsewhere, until it was pointed out to us by the Spirit of God drawing us to the person of Jesus. We each and all had to learn that our preference for sin, sin is the crack in everything, sin is our human propensity to muck things up, sin is disordered loves, disordered values. We love the wrong things. We love the right things the wrong ways. All of that is sin. And so we had to learn that our preference for that is, in fact, antagonism toward God who made us. Even if we're otherwise nice people, we were in a posture of opposition ourselves. And so I think the first thing we do in a passage like this is go, wait a minute, you know, this was us before it was not us. Even if you grew up in church, fallen human nature, well, C.S. Lewis said it best. He said, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who needs to lay down arms. Okay. That's who we are. That's how God finds us. And some will not do that. That's who Jesus is turning to now in this passage. Some will not lay down arms. And Jesus says, hey, you're going to run into them. You don't have to go looking for them. Those who hate him, he uses that word hate. Hate, by the way, is not the opposite of love. The opposite of love is apathy. Think about it. You know, hate is not the opposite of love. Hate is active like love is. And yet, hate is going in a completely different direction. Love wants what's best for the sake of the beloved. Hate wants what's worst, but it's still passion. But these who won't lay down arms, John 15, 18 through John 16, 4 here, they'll find you soon enough. Some of them will hunt us even. And some of them who hunt you, hunt the people who belong to Christ, will think in so doing they're doing a service for God. He says that in verse 2 of chapter 16. It's kind of staggering to think about, you know, but who is the most, you know, well-known apostle? Paul. Who was Paul before he was confronted by Jesus with his grace? Paul was a persecutor of the church. He never got over the grace that God showed him. He said, I persecuted the church of God, and yet Jesus is using me now as an apostle for that church. So Jesus tells us in this passage, opposition to him, it's not opposition to us, it's opposition to Jesus in us, Jesus in the world, in his people. He says opposition to him is all around us. And he's kind of said two things. If you want to take this upper room discourse and put it in two categories, one could be Jesus says to his friends, his followers, get used to being listened to by God. You know, we've camped on some staggering statements. Chapter 14, verse 14. Whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. Chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Get used to being listened to by God. That's a staggering thing for us to hear. I think I've used the word staggering three times now. Forgive me. But he also says in this pivot now, get used to opposition to God. Get used to God being for you, so much so that the doors are wide to the people of God. We can ask God for anything and trust that he knows best. But there's also a crowd around those doors who are in opposition. He says it in verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. Now, as we get into this, let's do some sociology. I'm eminently qualified. Sociology was my minor at the University of North Alabama. So I am among the elite academics that can talk about sociology. Let's distinguish between what Jesus says here and what American evangelical Christians, who I know and love, what we've told each other for the last 50 years or so when we come to a passage about opposition, all right? Because for the longest time, in this particular cultural context, this country whose happy birthday, America, this weekend, for the longest time, what you would call a Judeo-Christian consensus dominated American culture. And what that means is, even if people weren't followers of Jesus, they thought church was good for society, by and large. Now, the civil rights movement prophetically exposed where the church wasn't good for society and was, in fact, complicit in some of society's ills. But for most people living in the United States, over the history of this country, their moral skeletal structure had some Christian marrow in it. We can still say to secularized people today, I've been reading some books on this, a lot of thoroughly secularized people yet cherish certain values that are sourced in Christian faith. And so if you've got a neighbor and you're looking for some, you know, way to dialogue with them, and they seem, you know, antagonistic toward the gospel, you know, find out what they cherish. If they cherish freedom, if they cherish kindness, if they cherish progress, if they cherish equality. The Bible doesn't say a lot about equality per se. It does talk more about unity. But these values, each and all, come from Christian teaching about who people are, why we are to value people, what people mean to God. This is the argument Tom Holland makes in his wonderful book, Dominion, which is written from a more historical perspective. Glenn Scrivener makes this argument in his book, The Air We Breathe, which is brand new. This argument that we talk about a post-Christian society. Have you heard Christians say this? We're living in post-Christian America, highly secularized. But when you think about it, it's really not post-Christian in that the default values a lot of our neighbors still have are sourced in Christianity. There's still a way to dialogue with them about some common things that we all love, but to say, well, where does that come from? Where are the roots of these things that we value and we prioritize and like? But for the last 50 years or so, that's basically the span of my lifetime, evangelical Christians have complained that we're losing the culture, that we're in some kind of exile. And that is a biblical word. Exile is a biblical category. It just sounds a little whiny coming from us, all right, if I may be honest. Because compared to the situation the early church found themselves in, I mean, if you look at the church father like Athanasius, five times by four different Roman emperors, he gets exiled. Look at what our brothers and sisters go through in places like the Middle East, or I've been to India a number of times and taught pastors through the Good Shepherd Community Church network there. A lot of them are village pastors, and what they've gone through with radical Hinduism. What our siblings go through in other places, our experience in the West doesn't parallel the opposition other Christians around the world know. We have a lot of protected freedoms. And yet a growing chorus, I'm giving you this sociology, sort of this critique of 50 years of American evangelical experience, there's this growing chorus of self-professed Christians, and a lot of them are in the public eye. They're in government, they're in media, they're people with large followings, and they will complain now about being canceled for Christian beliefs. And it's not that there aren't people who want to do that. People who want to put severe limits on religious liberties. Yes, that's out there. But when you look at the people who make the most noise about cancellation, it's not so much the gospel of Jesus Christ they seem committed to, as it is some subculture experience of Christianity that evangelizes through culture warring. That is not this passage, all right? All that stuff, that's not this passage. In fact, I would go so far to say, I'm not trying to bait anybody here or be controversial, but I would go so far to say, based on some experiences I have, that a lot of people who make the most noise about canceling Christians from within the church are not, I'll just say it, they're not very good friends to friends of Jesus. I don't get into determining who is a Christian and who isn't, but just let verse 2 in chapter 16 sink in for a moment. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. I personally know, people who claim Christ and yet consider me personally an enemy of theirs now due to some zealous fundamentalism they have that's more defined by what they're against than what they're for. And I'll just say this, again, I'm not trying to bait here, but beware Christians who do not tell the truth about other Christians. We are swimming in that right now, and it is doing damage to the church. It's doing damage within the church. It's doing damage outside the church as well. When we read this passage, Jesus is talking about an experience of opposition. And we could call it cancellation. Sure, you could use that word. That's what he's saying in chapter 16, verse 2. But it's an experience due to our being in Christ. Not because of our identity in a Christian subculture. Again, notwithstanding, there are Christian subcultures right now that are very bad about defining themselves against other Christians. And in so doing, they could come under Jesus' warning here. They could. But if someone is upset with me because I'm a Baptist, all right. Okay? I mean, given our numbers and legacies, we've done any number of things to make people hate us. I get it. Right? Isn't always fair, but it comes with identifying with a larger group in history. If someone is upset with me because I'm in Christ, it's Jesus in me they don't like. That's what Jesus is getting at here. It's specific to him. Jesus specifies his disciples' immediate cultural context. We just read it, verse 2 in chapter 16. They will put you out of the synagogues. You know, Christians around the world face anti-Christ backlash. They face anti-Christ in them, opposition. Islam, Hinduism, yes, even Judaism too, still in pockets. There are, of course, benign Muslims and benign Hindus and so on. But some of our non-religious neighbors, as they would think of themselves, non-religious, some of them are antagonistic and some of them are not. Jesus says, the opposition, whatever form it takes, whether it's passive or aggressive, it's there. It's there. And centuries of Christian experience bear him out. He says, verses 18 and 19, beginning of our passage, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. World, 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 world. Repeat, repeat, repeat. What's he saying? He means not the earth when he says world. It's our home. There's a difference between being earthly and being worldly. By world, he means created order, which extends beyond the earth. Created order is in rebellion to God. It's animated by spiritual powers as well as people. And so Jesus says in this passage, look, even if your witness is winsome, he says down in verse 25 in chapter 15, the word that was written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. He's quoting from at least two Davidic Psalms there, Psalm 35 and Psalm 69. Psalm 69, David says, I'm the song of drunkards. You know, it's very vivid. They hated me without cause. Even if you're the most winsome person, you know, you're somebody who nobody could find fault with your delivery or your relatability. Nevertheless, whoever puts themselves in opposition is someone who believes Jesus is a threat to them in some way. And in this, they are actually not wrong. They're wrong to oppose him, and they will eventually be called to account. He says so in verse 22. He will say so in chapter 6, later in chapter 16 when we get to verse 8 next week. He will say, Paul will say in Romans 1 that God has revealed himself both in creation and in our conscience. Romans chapters 1 and 2, basically the argument there. God has revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself in conscience. And while it doesn't give you John 3:16, it is enough for God to hold you accountable to the revelation that he's given. And so here he says, people are going to be called to account for opposing me. Jesus says that in this passage. They're wrong to oppose him, but they're not wrong why they oppose him. Meaning, they realize implicitly that Jesus makes a claim on our allegiance and our affections. Jesus makes a priority claim. We can even say an exclusive claim on our allegiance and on our affections. And people realize that. If people are reacting in opposition to Jesus, they at least understand what Jesus is after. Credit them with that. Let me give you an example from a source whose spirituality is idiosyncratic. Nick Cave doesn't claim to be a Christian, but draws upon Christian imagery. Nick Cave is a musician of some renown, and he's got this website called The Red Hand Files. And in June, actually I think it was just last week, he posted replies to somebody who was asking about free speech, and then somebody else who was saying, I wish you'd get this expletive Jesus and God talk off your site. There's a distressed Londoner who couldn't stand that Nick Cave is always talking about God and Jesus, even though he doesn't claim to be a Christian. And Nick Cave replied to that upset Londoner this way. We've got the words for the screen. And so to Jesus, dear Jason, Jesus roamed the land. This is a guy who's saying, don't talk to me anymore about this. I don't want this stuff on your site. I come to you for music, and that's what I want you to give me. And I don't even want you to sing about this. And he says, dear Jason, Jesus roamed the land expressing what were at the time considered dangerous and heretical ideas. Now, here's a guy who's not a Christian writing this. He was literally the embodiment of the terrifying idea. He was followed around by a nervous coterie of muttering scribes and Sadducees whose purpose was to catch him out, expose not just his dangerous ideas, but to lay bare and persecute his uniqueness. They, of course, succeeded, and Christ was canceled upon the cross. These impossible, dangerous ideas, to love your enemy, to love the poor, to forgive others, were terrifying and unconscionable and forbidden in his day, but became in time the better ideas that underpin the society in which many of us are lucky enough to live today. It's worth remembering that. I think we must be careful around our assumptions of what ideas we think are right and what ideas we think are wrong and what we do with those ideas, because it is the terrifying idea, the shocking, offending, unique idea that may just save the world. Now, I would say Nick Cave, I think he's an Australian by heritage, is not far from the kingdom of heaven in that he gets the revolutionary quality of Jesus' teaching. He gets what Jesus was actually after. Jesus did not come to improve us. He came to renovate us from the inside out. And when people take Jesus' teaching seriously, not ourselves seriously, we take Jesus' teaching seriously, you know, that, like nothing else, threatens the powers that animate the world system, both spiritual and human. Because look at how Jesus used power. He used power to serve, which was his humility. And Nick Cave is calling that terrifying. That real power resides not in money and fame and accomplishment, but in using power to actually serve and to even serve self-sacrificially, as Jesus did. See, the power hungry and the fame hungry and the money hungry, they don't like that message. I mean, some of them try to co-opt it. Some of them are religious. But if you're hungry for what Jesus will not feed you, if you demand what Jesus will not give you, and you'll look at him with disdain, and you'll look at generations of his followers with disdain also, because we're the people who keep his teaching alive through his Spirit at work in us in the world. Look, why would anybody waste any time opposing that which makes no difference? Why would anybody waste time opposing that which has no impact? I told you earlier, Jesus said to his friends, get used to being listened to by God. And now he says, get used to opposition to God. Get used to being welcomed by God, and get used to God in you, in the person of Jesus, being opposed. Now, let's go two directions with this. Let's take two takeaways from this. Two forms opposition to Christ in us takes. First, let me talk to you for a minute about, we'll call it anti-Christ opposition, that comes from the assumption of revolution, and then antichrist opposition that comes from the aggression of cancellation. Like a good Baptist, I have alliterated these two points for you. All right. So ease of memory. Opposition that comes from the assumption of revolution and opposition that comes from the aggression of cancellation. All right, we could talk about a lot of different angles, but let's just take these two. In other words, the assumption of revolution, the aggression of cancellation, people don't always oppose for the same reasons. And they don't always oppose in the same way. Some people's opposition is more passive. Hey, I don't want that. Don't bother me with that. It's cool if you have it, but don't bring it over here. And then some people are aggressive and actively oppose. We find both. So first, this assumption of revolution. Why do people oppose Jesus? You know, Jesus Christ, meek and mild, gentle, had the look, you know, of a peacenik, you know, use a 60s term. Why would anybody oppose him? Well, because they recognize the assumption of revolution. Nick Cave got us started thinking about this with his terrifying idea talk. But think about it this way. Let's think about it from another angle. Why have tyrants throughout history been unable to tolerate Jesus and his followers? If you look for a common denominator among tyrants throughout world history, you will find hatred of Jesus and his church. Isn't it obvious? He's the only real revolution. His is the only real revolution because while tyrants can force people and control people and bend people and break people to their will, that's not how Jesus works his will and his way into his people. And we're never run off entirely. We're never fully destroyed by history's tyrants. The tyrants die, and their movements turn to dust. But Jesus continues animating his people through his Spirit, moving and working in us to want his will and his way, to keep to his truth, to lean into his life, to love him. And you know, when that takes root in us, the church then becomes the people immovable and the people resilient. It's not because we have something to prove. It's because we love him and we want to stay with him. On Christ, our solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That was written by 1830s Baptist in UK. Not UK Kentucky Wildcats, UK Stuart Redpath, UK. English Baptist wrote that in the 1830s. I was eating lunch with Donovan this week. we were having our elders meeting at ML Rose off Charlotte. And I noticed behind Donovan's shoulder on the wall, they've kind of got this collage. If you've been in there, there's all these, you know, crazy pictures there. And there was this picture of Fidel Castro in full military fatigues up to bat at a baseball game. You know, Cuba loves baseball. And thinking about this passage, I thought, you know, we think that's cool and we hang it in our trendy, you know, restaurant. Because Castro was no threat to us. You know, it's just a cool picture of a guy standing there in his military fatigues with a cigar in his mouth trying to play baseball. But you look at how that man lived. You look at how that man used power. He did everything he could in his power to oppose the work of the gospel among the Cuban people, to oppose their flourishing, to oppose certainly their ultimate flourishing. He wasn't interested in their common good, much less their highest good. He alone would have their allegiance and affection. Well, Fidel is dead, and no one misses him. Maybe one or two people to miss him, but nobody misses him. Jesus, by contrast, is alive, and millions of people long for his appearing, long to see him, look forward to the day when he cracks the sky and either takes us home or comes to get us, which we don't say is an escape. There's any desire to escape. We're fully engaged, but we say it as people who long for the appearing of our Savior, the one we sing to this morning. And so Jesus says to his followers, we his friends, look, as long as you're in this fallen world, don't miss what the world is. It's a fallen place. There's beauty and there's fun and there's all kinds of things to engage our interest and our passions, but don't miss. It's a fallen world full of rebellion against God. And you will meet that opposition. If you identify with me, you will meet that opposition. Because the world is in service, it's in bondage really to powers, both spiritual and human, religious and non, that want to see anything except the people of God living fully submitted to God, giving our best allegiance, our highest affections to Jesus, because we love him. So there's the assumption of revolution. That's one reason why Jesus is opposed, because people realize he makes a claim on our allegiance and affections. And then second and finally, there's this Antichrist opposition that takes the form of aggressive cancellation. We're familiar with cancellation. I started thinking about this as I thought about the first verse in chapter 16. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Look who he's talking to. He's talking to the elite force. He's talking to the guys who are going to take his message throughout the ancient world, and eventually it would come to Nashville and to the places where we all come from, where we met Jesus before we came to Nashville. Think about that. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. He wouldn't say it if it wasn't a risk. Let's do a thought experiment. What if tomorrow morning you woke up and discovered you were being dragged on social media for being a Christian? What if that dragging was going viral? You were trending, you know, on Twitter or wherever. That's kind of harsh to think about. I don't know. You talk about terrifying ideas, you know. Some people have had their livelihoods and their lives ruined by that. Absolutely. Aggressive shaming of them. You know, they committed some sin against the moment. They weren't for what everyone says you have to be for right now. They resisted it, they opposed it, they questioned it, and people said, you have screwed up way too badly to ever be forgiven. You know, one of the things the gospel holds out to people is forgiveness. And when you look at how we treat each other as modern people, that's the one thing we withhold from people. And so if you're looking for an entry point with people who are weary and afraid, who've been shattered by people not forgiving them, one of the things you can hold out to them is the possibility of absolute, incredible forgiveness with God. He doesn't hold any of your old stuff over you. And so people think they deserve obliteration, and many are too happy to give it to them. I read a book a few years ago by the journalist John Ronson entitled, So You've Been Publicly Shamed. And he wrote it in 2015, when we were just starting to see on spaces like Twitter, this Twitter was turning and it was moving more from my status is I'm sitting at ML Rose having a burger with a friend, you know, to hunting, you know, for the headhunting people that have said something that has sinned against the moment. And that was the book I learned that there was a European court that had come up with a right to be forgotten ruling, where if you could show that you'd been online shamed, this court would petition Google on your behalf to have all those records expunged. Of course, nothing's ever really lost on the internet, but it was a valiant attempt. It's just relentless pressure put upon us to conform ourselves to whatever the going consensus is. But what if the going consensus tomorrow happened to be against Christian faith, happened to be against anybody who went to a church today? I don't know that that would ever happen. But let's just say that it would. Would you, would I, if popular momentum went against our confession of faith in Jesus, what would we do with that? Seated here all together on a Sunday, we might think, well, I would stand. I would take the blows. Jesus means too much to me. And I feel that way too because I love him. But then I look at chapter 16, verse 1, and I wonder about myself. What would it take to get me to collapse? To fall away? Would it even take that much? Just being honest with you. I think of a story that's this book, Silence, by Shusaku Endo, a Japanese writer. It was made into a movie. Maybe you saw it. It was an Adam Driver, Andrew Garfield movie. A few years ago, Martin Scorsese took this novel and turned it into a movie. And the novel tells the story of missions to Japan, Jesuit missions to Japan back in the 16th, or actually the 17th century. The shoguns were in control of Japanese society, and they were persecuting the fledgling Japanese church. They didn't want that church there. Japan's been, for centuries, a very hard place for the gospel to make inroads. And the story that Silence tells is of these priests who go over from Europe, and one of them is named Rodriguez. And Rodriguez gets captured by the shoguns, and they're tormenting him by torturing his people. And so every day he has to watch as they take members of his congregation out and torture them. And one of the things that they want the Christians to do is there's this plaque. This little plaque, it's bronze, and it has this etching of what looks like Jesus, kind of a familiar version of kind of how we think Jesus looks. And it's etched into this bronze plaque, and the plaque is called the Fumi, F-U-M-I-E. And each person who's been tortured is brought out. You want any more torture? No. Well, trample on the Fumi. And they put the bronze plaque down, and the person was supposed to step on the face of Jesus, and if they did that, they were free to go. Rodriguez is a priest. He loves Jesus. He doesn't want to do it, so he keeps resisting. And the shogun that's tormenting him keeps saying, look, those people, they're not dying for Christ. They're dying for you. They're superstitious anyway. Those people will believe anything. They're dying for you because you won't do the right thing and deny your faith. They equated stepping on the Fumi to denying your faith. Well, the priest finally breaks. He just can't take seeing any more of this. He has sought the Lord throughout his imprisonment, throughout his persecution, but he hears nothing from God until right before he steps on the plaque himself. Right before this bronze plaque is put on the ground before him with the representation of Jesus etched in it, which he's supposed to trample. His inquisitors say this equates to denying your faith. And Rodriguez has already watched many do it, trample on the Fumi to avoid torture. And he felt such contempt for this one particular village fisherman who did it over and over and over again and kept coming to Rodriguez and confessing it. He was sick of the guy. But now Rodriguez is standing in the very place all those before him stood. He's at the end of his endurance. And at that moment, the Lord breaks the silence and tells him of all things, go ahead and do it. And here's the scene. The first rays of the dawn appear. The light shines on the priest's long neck, stretched out like a chicken, and upon his bony shoulders. The priest grasps the Fumi with both hands and brings it close to his eyes. He would like to press his face to that face trampled on by so many feet. With saddened glance, he stares intently at the man in the center of the fumi, worn down and hollow and muddy from constant trampling. A tear is about to fall from his eye. The pain, he says, trembling. No, it's just a formality. What do formalities matter? The interpreter urges him on excitedly. Go through with it. It's just an exterior thing. The priest raises his foot. He's completely broken. But in his foot, he feels a dull, heavy pain. This is no mere formality to him. He will now trample on what he has considered the most beautiful thing in his life, on what he has believed most pure, on what is filled with the ideals and the dreams of man, of who took him to Japan. How his foot aches. And then the Christ in the bronze speaks to the priest, trample, trample. I more than anyone know the pain in your foot. Trample me. It was to be trampled on by men that I was born into this world. It was to share men's pain that I carried my cross. The priest placed his foot on the fumi. Dawn broke, and far in the distance, the cock crowed. I read that to you because I think it's important for us to square up to the reality that that's that kind of grace is the grace no religion will give you. Because that grace comes from a God who looked dead into the eyes of our opposition to Him, even our hatreds of Him, and said, I will trade you that for my love. I will give you mercy for sin. I will give you wholeness for brokenness. I will give you devotion for denial. I won't just work with you. I will walk with you through everything you go through. And if whatever you face includes opposition, even by those who hate me, you will find me closer still, step for step for step with you. The gospel is so good that even if we fell away under pressure, because we don't know what we would do, but even if you did, even that sin is borne by Him, because we have a truly good and great Savior. Let's have a benediction. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.